This morning, I want to talk about a subject that people have asked about and that is commonly asked in the world today, particularly with the headlines that are going on in the news today, and that is the question of Israel and the plans of God. In the parable that Vince just read, Israel is once again, not for the first time in the Bible, described as a vineyard. And in this context, the parable is really about the tenants of the vineyard and how they're managing it, and what they do to it, and the fact that in the parable, if you hadn't caught it already, the parable is about the history of the nation of Israel, and how throughout history, Israel was this vineyard, and those who were running the vineyard were there at the sufferance of God. God gave them the ability to run the vineyard, but they mismanaged it, and they did not return the fruits that God was expecting in the proper seasons. Israel didn't produce the fruit that he wanted from his people, and he sent to them messengers over history. Who did he send? Send the prophets to them over and over again to receive the fruits of Israel, but they kept killing them and rejecting the prophets. And who did he send finally at the end? To Israel. He sent his son. And what did they do to him? Cast him out of the vineyard and killed him, and decided they would just take the inheritance. That was their plan anyway. What will he do then to those wicked vine dressers? The answer is he will destroy their city, and he will give the vineyard, lease it out to those who would render their fruits in the proper season. And Jesus reached the conclusion. Of course, he agreed with their conclusion that they drew. Anybody could see that in the parable. He asked them to interpret the parable. Well, yes, that's what they'll do. And Jesus then said, here's the conclusion, verse 43. I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, Israel, that he's talking to and talking about, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The kingdom of God is about bearing the fruits of the kingdom. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about this question that people frequently ask, is the nation of Israel, how does it fit into the plans of God? It didn't take long following the events of October 7th over in Gaza and Israel for this type of stuff to start appearing on the internet. I only picked the first three. That's enough. You don't have to go any further than that. This is the first page that comes back on YouTube when you search for Israel and Gaza and all of that. War in Gaza, biblical prophecy, end times mystery. Hamas terrorists and end times prophecy. It doesn't take long for this stuff to pop up. Immediately after these events happen, everybody says, oh yeah, the Bible predicted this all the time. Really? Why weren't you guys predicting it on October 6th if it was there all the time? Why didn't you tell anybody and warn them about it? Well, because it wasn't in the Bible. This is not talking about the war in Gaza. It's not biblical prophecy. It's not that. But this kind of stuff is out there. And the Protestant religious world is all hyped up about this kind of thing. And so I want to talk about how God really views the nation of Israel. What does it fit into God's plans for people today? And how does the nation of Israel fit into God's plans overall? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want us to not be distracted by this kind of stuff that's going on. Don't be misled by these things that are out there. I want to have a firm foundation of good teaching on this topic so that we're not distracted or led astray by this type of nonsense that's going on. These are not signs of the end. Here's why. Because it's just like all the other signs of the end. Every time a war breaks out, and I got a small list over there, and that's not even a full list. Every time a war breaks out, or every time an anniversary of some war that broke out some generation ago, somebody writes a new book saying, well, this is it, signs of the end. These are the end times. Here it is. Another war breaks out, and then, of course, nothing happens until another war breaks out. Somebody else writes a book. This is it. Signs of the end. This is the apocalypse. This is Armageddon. This is the end times. Go out and watch for Jesus to come back. This is it. And of course, it doesn't happen. And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they're wrong every time. Eventually, you would think that people would finally wise up and realize that every time a war breaks out in the Middle East, it's not a sign of the end times. All right? You would think, but they don't get it. So I'm here to tell you folks, it's not a sign of the end times, all right? Stop worrying about the headlines, okay? You are not going to be able to predict the coming of Christ by reading the newspaper or looking at CNN or YouTube. It's not in there, all right? What is an ongoing and persistent theme in modern evangelical Protestant theology is in the lower right of my screen up there, which is this headline, which says, a sizable U.S. demographic, many evangelicals are sending money and manpower to Israel. All right, because of the war that's going on over there. And as I read that headline, I think, wait a minute. These are people who profess and proclaim loudly that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Evangelical Protestants believe that. So do I. I'm not an evangelical Protestant. I'm just a New Testament Christian. All right, But many evangelical, all evangelical Protestants say, yes, Jesus is the one and only way. And so they're going to send money and manpower to a country where most of the people deny that Jesus is the Messiah and blaspheme his name. Really? How's that going to help you? What? How is that doing God's work? Sending money and manpower to a nation of people dedicated to the proposition that Jesus is not the Messiah and certainly not going to serve him. What kind of service to God is that? Here's the answer. It's not. That does not help serve God. That does not help anybody draw closer to God to support a country where that's dedicated to denying Jesus as the Messiah. All right. Well, no, these are not signs of the end, and sending money and manpower to modern-day Israel is not going to help you get closer to God. In fact, it may do just the opposite. Here's the thing. Let's talk about a little brief history of the nation of Israel, and then we'll go into some applications for today. Very brief history, I hope. We'll see. So we start with Abraham, of course, back in Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham, or Abram as he's known then, his name is changed later, get out, leave your country. And he makes this great migration from Babylonia over there on the right. You can see the little hand-drawn arrow on the map there. And he makes the crows cross what's known as the Fertile Crescent across Mesopotamia. You can't go straight across because that's the desert. So you go around the Fertile Crescent. And he goes to Haran up there in the north, and then he goes to the land of Canaan at God's direction. All right. And so God directs him to make that journey. And God makes him these promises. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. He made Abraham three great promises. He promised him that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. He promised them that they would become a great nation. And he promised them that of his seed would come one who would bring a blessing to all nations of the earth. Those are the three great promises that God made to Abraham. And they start back here in Genesis 12 when Abraham is told to make this great migration to Canaan. All right, he does that. And his descendants end up going into slavery in Egypt. That's recorded in Genesis 15, where God predicts it to Abraham, tells him this is what's going to happen. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Turns out to be Egypt. Will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. But in the fourth generation, verse 6, they shall return here. Verse 16, they shall return here. So, yes, they're going to go down into Egypt, go into slavery, but in the fourth generation, they're going to come back to the land of Canaan. And they're going to receive the land of Canaan as the promised land that God promises to the descendants of Abraham. Okay, that's good. That takes place. You can read about that in the Exodus, the book of Exodus. Moses leads them out of Egypt, and they head out to the promised land. And then in the book of Joshua, you can read about the conquest of the promised land. They come out. And they capture the promised land, and they divide up among the tribes. They divide up the territory of the land of Canaan. It becomes the nation of Israel, and the territory is divided up. In Joshua 21, and verse 43, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. What's my point? My point here is, if you see that purple arrow there, it says Israel received all the land they were promised in that time period, 1300 to 1200 BC, in that time period. The promise to Abraham was fulfilled. Israel received the land that God promised them. They got it. And they got it, and you can read elsewhere in the Old Testament, it says they got it not because they were such wonderful, great people and deserved it. They got it because God promised it to Abraham. And God fulfilled that promise to them unconditionally, pretty much. They just had to show up and go in, and God would give it to them. And the question then is, okay, that's the promised land. It's their land. They own it now. They kick out the bad guys. They take it over. They divide it up by their tribes. Wonderful. Everything's good. But that doesn't last. Things fall apart. And here's the problem that Moses predicted, and Moses told him, we talked about it in the Bible class this morning, Leviticus 26. The problem is, there's a condition, and that's the biggest little word in the Bible there. I made it nice and big so we can all see it, with the purple arrow even. Is that pesky word if. It keeps popping up everywhere in the Bible where you don't want it to. The word if keeps telling you that there's some conditions involved. Ah, okay. Well, what are the conditions? Here's the thing. They got the promised land because God promised it to Abraham, not because they were such good people. All right? So they got the promised land. But here's the condition. If you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, oh, then some bad things are going to happen. Then you're going to lose the promised land. It's going to be taken away from you. So the promise of the land, yes, they got the land, but what's conditional is keeping it. How long are they going to get to stay there? How long do they get to keep it? Well, that depends. How long are you going to keep the covenant of Moses? How long do you stay faithful to God? Because if you don't, what's going to happen? Leviticus 26:31. I will lay your cities to waste. Bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. He's going to destroy them. He's going to remove them from the land and kick them out and scatter them to other nations. And sure enough, that's what happens when you read, like we've been reading in the book of Ezekiel. You go down to 722, 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel gets destroyed, captured into Assyrian captivity. 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and destroy the southern part. Jerusalem's destroyed and burned down. All right, they lost the promised land. Okay, not because God was unfaithful, not because God was incompetent or weak, but because they didn't meet the conditions of keeping it. The condition was if you keep the commandments, you get to keep the promised land. If you don't, you lose it. It was conditional. All right, well, that's good. I crossed out the word brief because I realized it wasn't going to be brief, so I just gave up on that. Truth in advertising. Jeremiah 25, here's where they fail to meet the conditions. Jeremiah says, look, it's over. Jeremiah 25:11, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. They were going into captivity. So 70 years in Babylonian captivity, the remnant of Judah gets taken away, whatever's left. They're hauled off into captivity. The first captives are taken in 606 BC. Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed in 586 BC. But in 539 BC, the Persians conquer the Babylonian Empire. They take over. And they have a different policy than Babylonians. They say, all right, any Jews that want to, you can return back to your homeland. You can return back to Jerusalem and rebuild if you want to. So some of them did. And by 516 BC, they had gone back and they had rebuilt the temple. And so 70 years of captivity were fulfilled. But the only reason that they lost the promised land in the first place, went into captivity, was because they failed to meet God's conditions. At that point, God doesn't owe them anything. He never owed them anything anyway. But because he promised to Abraham the promised land, he had to give it to him because God keeps his promises. He doesn't break his word. But he also doesn't break his word when he sets conditions. And now they have the promised land by the grace of God, not because he owes it to them, and not because he hadn't kept his promises. All right, further in my non-brief history, Israel is under the dominion of Persia from 539 BC to 329 BC. Along comes a guy named Alexander the Great. You may have heard of him. He comes along and brings the Greek rule and the Greek culture and the Greek armies and comes in and takes over the Middle East, defeats the Persians. And Israel is under the dominion of the Greeks from 329 BC to about 160 BC. At that time, there's a revolt and rebellion, and the Jews are able to establish a measure of independence at that time. And so for about 100 years, they have an independent nation again. That doesn't last because then the Romans show up. And the Romans take over Palestine, the Middle East, in 63 BC. And so from 63 BC until 70 AD, the Romans are controlling them. Of course, in 70 AD, we'll talk about what happens there on the next slide, if it shows up. There we go. Of course, during that time period, that's when the New Testament comes along. Jesus comes along. Jesus is born around 4 BC, 30 AD. Of course, he is crucified because he is rejected and condemned by the Jewish council, crucified by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate in 30 AD, approximately. And then, of course, resurrected, and the apostles take the message of the death and resurrection of Christ and the gospel out first to the Jewish community, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea. They begin telling the Jewish people about Jesus as the Messiah. The message goes out further to the Gentile community, starting in Acts 10. But all the while, the Jewish people are given 40 years to repent, 40 years to accept Jesus, to repent of having crucified him, and now to turn back to him and accept him as the Messiah and begin serving him. What happens during that 40 years? Most of them don't do that. Only a small percentage do. The vast majority of Israel rejects Jesus, continues to reject him, just as they had when the Jewish council condemned him The rest of the Jewish nation follows the bad example of the council because they're the smart guys with the tall hats and they know everything. So they follow the council, and most of Israel rejects Jesus as the Messiah. But enough of them do accept him that they get the word out, and then the word goes to the Gentiles, that is the Greeks and the Romans, and Christianity begins to spread through the Roman Empire. And it becomes this great faith that now people are finding God and able to find salvation in Christ. And it's at this point that the parable that Vince read just a moment ago kicks in. This is the point where Jesus is now predicting what's going to happen between 30 and 70 AD. He tells them through the history of Israel how they've rejected the prophets. Every time God sent prophets to them to straighten them out, to receive the fruits that the kingdom of Israel should have provided. What do? They reject the prophets, mock them, kill them, beat them, stone them. And then he sends his son. They reject and kill his son. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? That's Jesus. Jesus is the stone, the rock on which everything is built. And the builders, the leaders of Israel, rejected him, wouldn't accept him as the foundation of God's kingdom. The builders rejected him, but God made him the chief cornerstone. That's what God did. Don't care if the builders rejected him. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you that based on what Israel has done all through the years, the fact that they've never rendered the fruits in the seasons, that they're killed and rejected the prophets, that they finally killed his son, what is God going to do? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. It's time to stop worrying about the nation and kingdom of Israel, because the kingdom is taken away from them and given to who? People who bear the fruits of it. A different nation. A new kingdom. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Indeed he was. Indeed he was. The kingdom was being taken away from them and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. God was through with the old nation of Israel. And this is the passage that says it. He was done with them, taking the kingdom away from them. After 70 AD, Jews are scattered. Even before 70 AD, Jews were scattered, but even more so after the destruction. Scattered throughout the Middle East and Europe. The Eastern Roman Empire, the Western Roman Empire collapses in the 5th century AD. The Eastern Roman Empire continues under the Byzantine Empire and controls the Middle East for centuries further. But ultimately, the Ottoman Turks take over the Eastern Roman Empire and its territories in the Middle East. And by the 1500s, the Ottomans are in control of the land of Palestine, which doesn't have very many Jews left in it, if any. And ultimately, until they control the Eastern, they control the land of Palestine until 1917, when they are losing World War I because they're allied with Germany. And the British and French come in and take over various aspects of the Middle East, take it over from the Ottoman Empire, which was collapsing. Between 1917 and 1948, the land of Palestine is ruled by the British under a mandate from the League of Nations. And during that time period, an event happens known as the Zionist Movement. The Zionist Movement leads to the creation of the modern-day state of Israel. The Zionist Movement was founded by a fellow named Theodor Herzl, an Austrian journalist who in 1897 convened the first Zionist Congress at Basel, Switzerland, which drew up the Basel program of the movement, stating that Zionism strives to create for the Jewish people a home in Palestine secured by public law. It was a movement of having Jewish people around the world try to move back and have a homeland for Jewish people once again, which had not existed since the first century AD when the Romans destroyed them. Upon the outbreak of World War I, political Zionism reasserted itself, and they were instrumental in obtaining the Balfour Declaration from Great Britain in November of 1917, which promised British support for the creation of a Jewish national home in Palestine. In March 1925, the Jewish population in Palestine was officially estimated at 108,000, and it rose to about 238,000, about 20% of the population by 1933. Jewish immigration remained relatively slow, however, until the rise of Hitler in Europe. Nevertheless, the Arab population feared that Palestine would eventually become a Jewish state and bitterly resisted Zionism and the British policy supporting it. So already the seeds of conflict are being planted in the Middle East for this conflict that goes on. The large-scale extermination of European Jews by the Nazis led many Jews to seek refuge in Palestine and many others to embrace Zionism. As tensions grew among Arabs and Zionists, the United Nations on November 29, 1947, proposed partition of the country into separate Arab and Jewish states. Creation of the State of Israel on May 14, 1948 triggered an invasion by the neighboring Arab countries that was soundly defeated by the Israeli army. That sets the stage for all of the various conflicts that you've seen in the last generations between Arabs and Palestinians and Israelis in the modern times. What does all that have to do with anything in the Bible? The answer is nothing. That's up there so that you understand the background of what's going on and so that you understand where the modern-day nation of Israel came from. It didn't come from the Bible. It didn't come from God coming down from heaven and saying, hey, I want them to build a new nation of Israel in 1948. It's not where it came from. It came from this political movement, which was accelerated by the world recognition of the terrible things that the Nazis did to Jews in the 1930s and 40s. One of the things I would stop here and just hasten to add is that anti-Semitism, that is persecution of Jewish people, is something that none of us should ever condone or excuse or encourage, any more than persecution of any religious or ethnic group. Because after all, anytime anybody is persecuting, they're violating one of the basic principles of the Bible, which is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I don't want to be persecuted for my ethnicity or my race or my nationality or my religion. So I certainly have no right to do that to anybody else. So we never have any right to persecute, and we never condone that. This is what's going on, though, just a brief history of the modern-day nation of Israel, where it came from. What does that have to do with anything in the Bible? The answer is nothing, and here's why. There's no genealogy linking those people over there in modern-day Israel to anybody in Bible times. They don't have any genealogy that says, hey, I can prove that I'm from the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Asher or anybody else. They don't have anything that proves that. There are no unfulfilled land promises of God. Nobody has promised those people over there today that they can have that land, other than maybe the British government in 1917 or the UN in 1947 or whatever, and those guys don't speak for God. God hasn't promised the modern-day nation of Israel anything, any more than he's promised the United States, however many states we have, or any other country, how much territory we're supposed to have. God hasn't promised them anything in regard to that. Those land promises were all fulfilled back in Joshua chapter 23. That's why I read that passage to you earlier. They had the land. They lost it because of unfaithfulness. God never promised they'd get it back. There's no Levitical priesthood. They cannot offer proper Old Testament worship in the land of Israel or anywhere else because there is no Levitical priesthood alive today, and it can never be reconstituted. There's no way for anybody to prove that they're a Levite. The genealogy records don't exist. So there cannot be any Jewish priesthood. There cannot be a restoration of Old Testament worship. It simply physically can't be done. So there's no way to restore a Jewish temple. There isn't one, and there won't be one. They can't do it. The kingdom of God was taken away from Israel and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, Matthew 21 and verse 43. Who's that? I'll show you that now. Glad you asked. The old covenant was finished and completed. There's no one today finding salvation in the covenant of Moses. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8, and I'll summarize this for you. He says, he quotes from the Old Testament, talks about how Israel disregarded, broke his covenant. Then he says, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, and in chapter 8, 13, the Hebrew writer says, and then he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That old covenant, that covenant of Moses, the covenant of Israel, Hebrew writer said in the first century, it's obsolete, ready to vanish away. And it did. It vanished away in 70 AD. It's gone. You can't bring it back. You can't reconstitute it. God's done with it. And so there's no point worrying about trying to find salvation in the law of Moses, trying to find salvation in the nation of Israel, trying to look for modern day Israel to replace ancient Israel. It's not going to happen. It can't happen. God's done with Israel. The Israel of God today, well, here it is. It's in Romans 9. In the first century, Paul regretted the demise of ancient Israel. Why? Because he was Jewish. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he called himself. Grew up in a Jewish family, attended a Jewish rabbinical school in his youth in Jerusalem. He loved the Jewish people. He felt sorrow and continual grief in his heart, Romans 9:2, that they weren't accepting Christ, because he knew they were going to be lost if they didn't. Jews who don't accept Christ are just as lost as pagans and Greeks and Romans and Americans and Europeans and anybody else who doesn't accept Christ. Christ is the answer. He's the only way. And you're not going to be saved just because you're a devout Jew or devout anything else. Paul feels this sorrow and grief that they won't believe in Christ, even though they had all these benefits: the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, service of God, promises, of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from whom according to the flesh Christ came. Yeah, Israel had all these wonderful advantages and benefits. They were God's people. But they're going to be lost because they won't believe in Christ. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The Israel of God is not the people who have a genealogy showing that they're from the nation of Israel. The Israel of God is something else. It's not the folks with a genealogy, it's the folks who serve Christ. That's the Israel of God today. Salvation today has no relationship to Jewish identity or the nation of Israel. Acts 10, verse 34, Peter made this observation when he went to the house of Cornelius. Peter's a devout Jewish guy too. Didn't even have any plans on going to Cornelius' house because Cornelius was a Roman soldier, a Gentile. He didn't know Cornelius needed to even hear the gospel. He thought the gospel, Peter thought the gospel was for Jewish folks. But when he gets to the house of Cornelius, he realizes, no, gospel can go to the Gentiles, the Romans. They can listen to the gospel too, and they can obey it. And Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness. Everybody can be saved. In every nation, there's no distinction. Jewish folks, Gentiles, doesn't matter. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. No distinction between Jews and Greeks. No distinction. Jewish folks and non-Jewish folks, same plan of salvation, same gospel, same kingdom of Christ, same responsibilities toward God. Everybody can come into the kingdom of Christ on the same basis. Believe in Christ and obey the gospel. There's no distinction. Doesn't matter if you have Jewish identity. No difference. There's no special plan of salvation for the Jews today. Again, I need to stay off YouTube, I guess. There's a guy with a very extensive lecture on YouTube who talks about different plans of salvation for the Jews and the Gentiles in the book of Acts. No, there's not. Peter explicitly said that there was no different plan of salvation for the Jews and Gentiles. In the discussion in Acts chapter 15, where they're talking about that very question, what's the plan of salvation for the Gentiles? And Peter says in Acts 15:11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, talking about Jewish folks, we believe that we shall be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles. No difference in salvation between Jews and Gentiles. The plan of salvation, the benefits of salvation, citizenship in the kingdom, no difference. There's no special plan of salvation for Jews today. Jewish genealogy counts for nothing. Matthew 3 and verse 7, John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, and John only went to Jewish folks. He had no mission to go to the rest of the Gentile world. John only spoke to the people of Israel. But when he saw Matthew 3, 7, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's those fruits that we talked about in the parable in Matthew 21. There's no fruit coming. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Being a child of Abraham, that and $6 gets you a coffee at Starbucks, folks. That's all it gets you. It doesn't get you anything. Being a child of Abraham doesn't do anything for you. What matters is your relationship with God, repentance in the heart, and actually doing the will of God. But having Abraham as your father, I'm sorry, does nothing for you. And Paul concludes in Galatians 3, here's how you want to be a child of Abraham. You want to be part of that Israel of God. You want to be part of God's nation of Israel. Don't look for it on the map. Don't look for it by going over to the Middle East somewhere. Don't look for it through political events in the Middle East or the newspaper or the headlines. Here's how you can be a part of the Israel of God. It's very simple. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You receive the promises given to Abraham by having faith in Christ and being baptized into his name. And if you do that, then you are Abraham's seed. You are a member of the nation of Israel if you're a faithful, baptized believer in Christ. It's that simple. You don't have to worry about the politics. You don't have to look for the headlines. You don't have to worry about, is this the end times and the apocalypse and all that stuff. Just have faith in Christ and be baptized into his name. Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the real Israel. And that's all you need to worry about. You don't need to worry about the political nation of Israel today. Hope that helps you in your service to God. Hope that helps you understand some things. Hope it helps relieve your concerns. If you are worried about political events, turn the TV off and stop worrying about them. And let's worry about getting right with God and serving him in his kingdom. Would you take a moment with me in prayer, please?